All right, good morning. Welcome. We're going to continue now in our study of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and we'll be talking about the question of the millennium today. There's one passage particularly that speaks of a millennium, and then there are a cluster of issues that surround that, and so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Before we begin, though, I'd like to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 20. So in this passage, Paul is addressing the matter of the general resurrection from the dead, because apparently some in Corinth were denying that there would be a future resurrection. And Paul is arguing that if there is no future resurrection to come, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then the whole gospel unravels. And so he begins this section in verse 20 where he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we pray that your presence once again may be with us, that your Spirit may guide us through your holy word, that we may apply it with understanding and faithfulness to our own lives, and that we may be built up this morning in studying together what you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to remind you from a couple of weeks ago that I believe eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, is a lot more about teleology than it is about chronology. So just a quick review of these terms. Teleology refers to the goal or end of something. What is God's final goal here? That's really what eschatology is about. What is God aiming at? And then the chronology is the sequence of events that will actually happen. I think that there's far more value in focusing on this than speculating as much about this. But there are some issues related to chronology we'll talk about this morning, but I do want to keep the bigger picture in view, which is the teleology of it all. What is God aiming at? In the passage we just read, we have this vision, this prophecy, you might say, of a sequence of events to come in which Christ, who is reigning now, will defeat all enemies of God and in the end deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. I think that's the goal or the telos of what God is aiming at. That is the restoration of humanity to the place of rule over the cosmos so that God's reign over creation is expressed through humanity. That's why God created the world in the beginning, and that's what Christ will bring to pass. One other passage related to this, if you turn over to Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Picks up in the middle of a sentence. Of course, all of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one sentence, so you can't really pick up without picking up in the middle of a sentence in this passage, but in the Greek, that is, it's one sentence. So in verse 9, Paul says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's another succinct expression of what is God's aim. It is that all things in heaven and on earth may be united in Christ. That is, I believe God originally created man with a destiny to rule over heaven and earth. Now, of course, under God, as God's image, and to bring order to heaven and earth, the merger of heaven and earth, as man exercises this rule as God's representative. Christ is the one who will bring that to pass. And so in this present time in which we live, we see that Christ has come, he has died, he has been raised from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, he has been enthroned, he is now reigning at God's right hand, and thus the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. So what are the events that are still left to come for the fulfillment of this purpose that God has? When you look at the scripture, you can see that Christ is going to return. So we still have the second coming of Christ ahead of us. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead. So the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, there will be a final judgment. And that leads to a separation of humanity into two final categories. And then this separation will result in some of humanity being condemned to hell forever. And then the redeemed portion of humanity inheriting a new creation, what we could call heaven. These are the basic outlines of what is left to come. And I wanted to begin this lesson this morning by reading to you simply from our own church's statement of faith on this question. I want you to notice every one of these issues is mentioned. Our statement of faith, Article 8, says, God, in his own time and his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. That's the basic outline. And so I just want to begin this morning by saying that's where we stand as a church together. We affirm these elements are yet to come. And as long as you're affirming those things, you may have disagreements on some of the details of the chronology, but this is the boundaries that our own statement of faith have set. Now, the details is where this question of the millennium specifically comes up. And so I just want to begin by saying that sometimes you might get the impression that where you stand on the particular details, do they have massive implications for how you live the Christian life now? And I don't think they necessarily do. I'm going to show you four different millennial positions here in a moment. I've held all four of them at some point in my life. And I probably will switch again before it's all said and done. But I don't see that my life has changed as I move from one to the other. I don't see that I've suddenly realized, oh, I was living in a completely unfaithful way. Now I have to change course because my millennial position changed. So I don't think there's necessarily a connection between faithful Christian living and then where you stand on this question. But there could be, if you push certain views far enough, there could be some implications. And so what I want to do is lay out what are the various views, and then at the end of the lesson, just give you some boundaries to say, you may hold one or the other of these, but these are some biblical boundaries we want to make sure we draw so that we don't let one of these views or another push us into areas of unfaithfulness. Let's turn now to the key passage on this question of the millennium, which is in Revelation chapter 20. And here I'm going to give you the different approaches to how this passage has been read. This has been the key passage of debate. And there are other passages that tie into this larger debate, but Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, is the centerpiece. It's really where this idea of the millennium in Scripture comes from. And it's part of a larger vision where you've already seen the harlot Babylon, who's been judged, and then the beast and the false prophet have been judged, and now here's the one other character. There's four antagonists to God's people in this section of Revelation: the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, and then the dragon. So here you have what happens to the dragon in chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I want to lay out, there's three broad views, and then there's two subsets within one view. I want to lay out for you what are the major views on this question of the 1,000 years of the millennium. So I'll begin with a category that I'll call the earthly golden age approaches. There are two main approaches that say there is going to be a golden age on this earth before the final judgment and the new creation. One of these approaches is called premillennialism, which means before the millennium. There's an older term for this, which is kiliasm, from the Greek word that means 1,000. So if you see kiliasm in some of the older literature, that's what that's referring to. Premillennialism. Now, the pre means Christ will return before the millennium. But when he returns, he will begin a golden age of the kingdom on earth. And this is prior to the final judgment and prior to the new creation and all those assorted events. There's really two variations on this that you should be aware of. One is called historic premillennialism. This is a view that really goes way back into the earliest centuries of the church. That's why it's called historic. It seems that it probably grew out of Second Temple Judaism. There was a Jewish idea of an earthly messianic kingdom before the final judgment, and it seems a number of Christians took over that view and understood Revelation 20 to teach that. So I'll try to give you a timeline of what historic premillennialism is anticipating will happen in the future. So if this timeline represents our present age that we're in. Premillennialists would argue that things are generally going to get worse as we approach the return of Christ. And so at some point in the future, or maybe they would characterize the whole present age as, I'm going to put a T here to represent tribulation. Tribulation or suffering, a time of great suffering on earth. This tribulational period, the church will pass through this period, and Christ will then come. He will come and gather his people together, but descend all the way to earth where he will begin his reign. And after Christ comes, you have the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, or perhaps the 1,000 could be taken symbolically, but it's a long period of Christ reigning on earth. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, when Christ returns, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, his people who have died are raised from the dead, and those who are alive are transformed into the resurrection body. So you have a resurrection here, but it's called the first resurrection. The resurrection of believers. And so believers will be raised when Christ comes. We will enter into a millennial kingdom where glorified believers who have been raised from the dead will live alongside unbelievers who have not. And Christ reigns on the, here's the golden age on earth. And then at the end of this period, there's a final rebellion from Satan. Satan is released. The binding of Satan would take place here when Christ comes. So Satan is then released, and unbelievers are still on earth, so he's able to gather a great mass of support and rebellion. Christ will put down that final rebellion, and then we have the final judgment, which is then associated with the second resurrection. There's another resurrection here. Resurrection of unbelievers. And that's when all humanity will be judged, and then we enter into eternity where unbelievers are consigned to hell and believers receive a new creation forever. So this is the basic outline of historic premillennialism. Notice there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection of believers separated by 1,000 years from a resurrection of unbelievers, but in the end, all humanity is raised from the dead. All right, let me go ahead and do dispensational premillennialism, and then I'll see if you have any questions about this before we move on. The second variation on this is called dispensational premillennialism. This is tied to dispensational theology, which is a whole way of putting the Bible together that argues that basically God has two parallel plans, one for Israel, one for the church. If you think of it that way, I think that's the real core of dispensational theology. So it's basically the same outline, only there's a few more complications. One is typically a dispensationalist would argue that before we enter into the time of tribulation, so that's the T, there is a rapture of the church. So Christ's second coming actually on this view takes place in two phases. Christ comes to rapture the church away from the earth, and then you have a seven-year period of tribulation during which time the Antichrist will arise and most of the events of the book of Revelation will unfold. Then you have the second coming of Christ with his saints. So the resurrection of believers is actually pushed back over here to the rapture. The other big point to understand about dispensational premillennialism is that this millennial kingdom, the purpose of this is to be a restoration of Israel as a kingdom. So according to the dispensational view, if Israel does not inherit the land of Palestine, that the actual land that God promised to Abraham, if Israel does not inherit that land under the reign of their Messiah, then God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament have failed. And so they argue those promises will be fulfilled literally in a restored Israel. The Gentile believers who are raised from the dead with Christ, they will inherit blessing during this time as well. But Israel will be in the actual land receiving all the promises that God promised in the Old Testament. So there's a very literal understanding of how those will come to fulfillment. That's another big point of emphasis in dispensational premillennialism. Before we move on to the next view, does anybody have any questions about the premillennial understanding? Yes. Andrew. What do they understand about Jews who've converted to Christianity? Well, I think they would probably group them with the church, if I understand correctly. But just to be clear, this restored Israel is going to be a Christian Israel. It is going to be believers in Christ when it happens. Yeah, Richard. There is death for those who've not been raised. So if you've already been raised from the dead, obviously you won't die again. But those who pass into the millennium not having died yet, they will die and be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. That's a good question. I think there's disagreement there among premillennialists. Some premillennialists would say that, so during the millennium itself, will anybody become a believer? I guess is really the question there. Some would argue yes. In fact, some would say not only will they, there will be more conversion than you've ever seen before. And so then you do have a distinction between believer and unbeliever at the end, at the final resurrection. Other premillennialists, I think, would argue no, all believers are already set at the first resurrection, and there's no anticipation of anyone converting during the millennium itself. Yeah, but there would be some disagreement on that. Anything else? Yes. Do they not believe it'll get worse? I think they would, in general, say probably yes, it will get worse, but we don't actually enter. You know, conditions are getting prepared for the tribulation where you're really going to have strong persecution of the church, or strong persecution of believers. The church is actually gone, but there are believers during the tribulation because there's the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation. So there's persecution, there's suffering, and there's the rise of the Antichrist, particularly that happened here. But I think in general, they'd say things are probably getting set up for that leading up to this period. Yeah. Yes, according to dispensationalism, that's typically understood to be 7 years. Literal, yes. Mm-hmm. All right. Yes.
So the idea is that the Antichrist would be gathering his followers basically during the time that Christ is reigning in the restoration of Israel?
No, this is the Antichrist. Rises during this period of the tribulation. When Christ returns, he will slay the Antichrist and establish his kingdom. Yeah. So that's one, I call that a golden age approach because it has this golden age on earth before you enter into eternity. Another golden age approach is called postmillennialism. I'm going to have to do a lot of erasing today. Post-millennialism, it has a much more simple structure than premillennialism, but it does include this idea of a golden age. So if this represents where we are now, one day Christ is going to return, and when he returns, you have the resurrection of all the dead. So that's one time right there. And then proceeds directly to the final judgment. And of course, eternity comes after that. So what leads up to the coming of Christ? Well, we're in this present age now, but at some point in this present age, we will enter into the millennium, and our entering into that may be so gradual that it's imperceptible that we've actually begun. But this idea is that things will gradually get better and better and better as we enter into, really, the millennium for postmillennialists is a golden age of the church within history. So the argument is Christ is reigning now. The nations have been given over to him already. And so we should expect that over time, the mission of the church will advance, the nations will be evangelized, and not only will there be disciples among all nations, but then even the governing structures and institutions of the nations themselves will be Christianized, so that we will enter into a period in which the whole earth has, in a sense, been Christianized. Doesn't mean every person will be a believer, but what it means is the influence of Christianity will be so pervasive that we will have this great period of peace, prosperity, of Christian influence all over the earth. And that, they call that, you know, they say that that's a way of speaking of the millennium. It's not literally a thousand-year period, but it's just a golden age period that is to come. Some would argue, based on the passage we just read, that at the end of this period, there's one final rebellion of Satan. There's a falling away before Christ comes to judge the earth. I know older postmillennialists, I don't know if necessarily they hold the same view today, but I know older postmillennialists argued that when Israel becomes Christian, when Israel is converted in mass, not necessarily every Israelite, but when Israel's converted in mass, we know the millennium has begun. That was an older view. I don't know if that's necessarily held widely today. But you can see the idea is that Christ returns after the millennium. But again, this is another variation of a golden age on earth prior to the final judgment and eternity. Any questions about this view? Yeah, is there a tribulation? Most postmillennialists that I have seen would argue that the references to tribulation refer to events that are now far past, events that pertain to the first century leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Most of them that I've seen make that argument. Maybe not all, but most of them. And that's one of the ways to test this view. Does that fit? Do those passages fit a first century 70 AD reference, or do they seem like they're referring to more than that? Yeah, Dave?
You mentioned Christian Reconstruction.
Yeah, that's another issue I did want to bring up here. Thanks for bringing that to my attention. Some postmillennialists, not all, but some would hold to two additional ideas. One is called theonomy. And theonomy simply refers to the law of God. But what a theonomist argues is that it is our moral imperative to seek to impose the civil laws of the Old Testament onto societies today. So societies that do not implement the law of Moses, including its civil code. Now, the ceremonial aspects of the law, like the sacrifices and all that, that's been done away with through Christ. But the civil laws, like how your laws are structured for justice in society and punishments for certain sins or crimes, those things should be drawn right out of the law of Moses and applied to nations today in order to pursue righteousness. So theonomists are seeking to impose, ultimately, the civil laws of the Old Testament on nations today, and that's closely tied to this idea of Christian Reconstructionism. The Reconstructionists, this movement goes back to a fellow named Rush Dooney, and the idea of Reconstructionism is that we're living in the twilight years of Western culture. Western culture is collapsing. When it collapses, out of the remnants of that, we need to seek to rebuild a new Christendom. Christendom referring to the Christian, you could call it more or less a Christian empire that existed in the Middle Ages, where church and state were brought together, where churches had Christianized cultures, where cultures were Christianized by the influence of Christianity. So we're seeking to reestablish Christianized culture and society in the wake of the collapse of the West that's coming. That's the idea. Any questions? Thanks, Dave. I'd forgotten to mention that. So again, that's not all postmillennialists, but some would hold to these two ideas as part of what it means to enter into the golden age, is that these things will be applied when we get to the golden age. Well, then finally, I'll give you what I'll call a heavenly approach, a heavenly eschatology. And when I say that, I don't mean that it has nothing to do with the earth. I just mean that it does not foresee an earthly golden age as being part of God's plan before Christ comes and the end comes. It would see the prophecies and the promises fulfilled primarily in the age to come and the new creation. So the heavenly eschatology is what is called amillennialism. So amillennialism is very simple. It's structurally the same as postmillennialism. Actually, I should not have even erased my line here. Structurally, it's the same thing. We're in the present age. Christ is going to return, and there will be the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, separation of humanity, and then eternity. The only difference with postmillennialism is that amillennialism, which it means no millennium, it doesn't mean they deny Revelation 20 is in the Bible. It just means they understand that passage differently. The only difference is there's no golden age necessarily before Christ comes. There's typically the expectation that this age is going to be characterized largely by suffering of the church and persecution, and at the end of this age, Christ will come and deliver us. So you might even put a T over this whole present age and say that we are now living in the era between the two comings of Christ. We are in the era of tribulation. Now, there may be ups and downs within that area. Of course, there are. There are some times and places that are better than others. But on the whole, we're in the time when the church is misunderstood, misrepresented, persecuted, marginalized. Following Christ throughout this present age is always going to be a challenge. And so we look forward to the day when he will return, raise the dead, judge humanity, and bring about the new creation. Any questions about amillennialism? Yes. Is it a pessimistic view? Is it? I'll tell you what. Let me address that. I'm going to bring some applications of this here in just a moment. And I think I'll be able to address that shortly. Anything else? So, according to the amillennialist view, the purpose of Revelation 20 is not to give us a chronological sequence of things that are about to happen. I think the premillennial view argues that from Revelation 19, where you do have clearly a vision of the return of Christ, then you move into Revelation 20, premillennialism would say you've got a chronological sequence there. And there are some really strong arguments for that view. Amillennialism would say, no, it's the purpose is not to give us a chronological sequence from one to the other. Purpose is to give us another picture of how Satan cannot triumph against God's people. And that picture in Revelation 20 is one of the saints reigning with Christ, the saints who've been put to death. Christ has preserved them through death. Death has not defeated them. And so they reign with Christ even in death, even while things are happening. And Satan is bound not as a new thing that happens, but rather as another way of picturing his inability to stop the spread of the gospel. So in one sense, Satan is deceiving the nations through the beast and the false prophet that's mentioned earlier, but in another sense, he's not able to prevail against God's elect. And so God's gospel continues to go forward. Satan can't stop it. He can't triumph over the martyrs who've been killed. And ultimately, the best he can throw against the church, which is mentioned in verses 7 to 10, with the reference to Gog and Magog and all the rebellion against Christ, ultimately the best he can throw is quickly defeated. And so it's just another way of picturing, according to the amillennial interpretation, how far Satan is unable to prevail against the church. And so one of the things I find attractive about the amillennial view, this is where I lean currently, although I've said my view may change another four or five times before I die and enter into glory, and then God will straighten out all my theology. But one of the things that I find attractive about this view is there is no future stage of Christ's reign between now and the final consummation. And I think that's the picture we get in the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. He must reign, as he's reigning now, until he has put all enemies under his feet. That speaks of this present age, Christ is reigning. I don't expect, based on my reading of the other passages of Scripture, that there's some future stage of Christ's reign on earth before we get to the resurrection, the final judgment, and all that. I think that's the general picture we get from that. But whatever view you hold, whatever you're persuaded, and I know there are arguments on all sides of this, and I'd be glad to talk further about any particular arguments we may have. And like I said, I've held every view, so I think I know some of the arguments for them. I know why I was persuaded to each one when I held it. And so I'd be glad to dialogue further about any of these things. What I'd like to do here to finish up in our last few minutes is try to give you some biblical guidance on what are then some ditches we want to avoid with our eschatology. If we hold any particular view and it pushes us in a certain direction, then I would say let's put a check on that. Even if you hold a different view than I do about the millennium itself, there are some things I'd like to put a check on and say let's make sure we stay within certain boundaries. So what are those ditches? Number one, I would say let's avoid the ditch of flattening biblical typology. I'll put ditches here. There's the ditch of flattening biblical typology. Now, what do I mean by that? In Scripture, we have a number of things that are called types. These types are, I think, defined as persons, events, or institutions of the Old Testament that are brought to fulfillment in the New. But what always happens is that you have a type of the Old Testament that when it's brought to fulfillment, what we call the antitype, there's an escalation of it from one to the other. So the type in the Old Testament is escalated to the antitype in the New Testament. Now, one example of this, the Passover lamb. Passover lamb, the blood is painted on the doorposts in order to protect the firstborn of Israel from death. You see that it's a pattern carried through the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, Christ is called our Passover. But he doesn't just save the firstborn of Israel, he saves all of his New Covenant people. And he doesn't just save them from physical death, he saves them from spiritual death. So there's an escalation so that the antitype is greater than the type. Flattening typology would be to carry the type straight over without allowing for the escalation. Where do we see this with regard to this issue? I think it comes across in some forms of dispensational theology. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that are given in terms of Old Testament type categories. So turn with me, for example, to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, right before the New Testament. In Malachi 3, you have a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of this coming Messiah. And notice what it says about him in verses 2 and 3. It says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Now, this is answering to a previous problem that had been brought up in Malachi, which is that the priests were offering blemished sacrifices to the Lord. The sons of Levi, those were the priests. Well, here you have a messianic prophecy that the Messiah is going to purify the sons of Levi so that they can bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Do you see a problem with that when you read the book of Hebrews? When you get to Hebrews, for example, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, you see Christ is now representative of a new priesthood. And thus the Levitical priesthood has passed away. Christ has now offered one sacrifice. And of course, when there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. The whole covenant structure has changed. So you get to Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, you see new priest, new covenant, final sacrifice, even a new holy place. Christ is presenting the sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. And so the main point of the author of Hebrews is making is don't go back to what's old. Jesus is better. Do you remember the Solos album on Hebrews? Have you heard that yet? If you haven't, you should pick that up. It's a great album giving the whole argument of the book of Hebrews in musical form. And over again, they say, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. And it's saying, do not go back to the old covenant. But Malachi prophesied that the Messiah will purify the sons of Levi and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 40 to 48 a new temple being rebuilt and sacrifices being offered there. So some forms of dispensationalism say, well, those are all things that are going to happen in the millennial kingdom. When Israel's restored, that's going to include a new temple in Jerusalem. That's going to include a reinstitution of the sacrificial system and a reinstitution, therefore, of the priesthood from the Old Testament. Now, they're trying to be very careful and say, well, those sacrifices are not atoning sacrifices. They're simply memorial sacrifices looking back to Christ. And here I'm going to argue you've just missed the plot. You've missed the point of type to antitype. The Old Testament often gives prophecies and visions of the future that are couched in Old Testament types. But we have to let the New Testament show us how they're fulfilled. How does the New Testament speak about a priesthood? It says, Christ is our high priest, and in him we are all priests. We all offer up sacrifices of praise to God. And so in this way, Christ purifies the sons of Levi from type to antitype. If we go back to the typal forms of the Old Testament, we're going backwards in redemptive history. And I would urge you to look at how many books of the New Testament make that argument. Galatians makes it very strongly. Romans makes it. Hebrews makes it. It's all over the New Testament. So I would argue that if you're trying to look for literal fulfillment of a number of Old Testament passages in a future millennial kingdom, you're going to end up flattening this typology in ways that the New Testament really doesn't allow us to do. Try to pay attention. How does the New Testament teach us to read the old? How does it teach us to apply the old to its fulfillment? I also think theonomy falls someone into this category. Theonomy, the application of the civil laws of the Old Testament, that's really a flattening of the Mosaic Covenant. It's saying that the Mosaic Covenant is intended in some ways to be eternal. It's intended to endure beyond its own setting of given to Israel. And if you read anything clearly in the book of Galatians, Romans, again, Hebrews, that simply wasn't the case. God did not intend the Mosaic Covenant to last forever. It was always typological in its purpose. So I would argue, beware of flattening biblical typology. Beware also of what I'll call here an unbiblical pessimism. Of course, you could put unbiblical in front of any word and say, beware of that. But this is a legitimate concern here. Unbiblical pessimism. I think premillennialism, and of course some forms of amillennialism, could fall into the same ditch here, but at its worst, it can become this mindset that says, why would we straighten up deck chairs on the Titanic? That's the world we're in now. What's the point of trying to labor for good, to change anything? Because the world's just going to hell anyway, so we just need to huddle together, protect ourselves, evangelize as much as we can, but we don't need to make efforts to change anything. Jesus didn't teach us to live that way. Matthew 5:13-16, he told us to be salt and light in this world. Our good deeds should be conspicuous to the world, not for our own glory, but so that men may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father is in heaven. And I want to tell you how many people I'm thankful for who did not draw that conclusion of an unbiblical pessimism. I am thankful that William Wilberforce was not pulled into this idea that you can't ever change anything. Because William Wilberforce engaged in decades-long efforts to eliminate slavery in Great Britain. And he did it, finally. By the end of his life, slavery was done. I'm thankful that the contemporary pro-life movement has not fallen into this mindset. It says we can't ever make a difference. Why do we even need to try? Because we have made a difference. We've seen real gains here. We don't know what God's plan is for all the ups and downs before Christ comes. There may be, even if you're not a postmillennialist, there still may be periods when there is great cultural triumph. There's great advancements in the cause of justice, and we must labor to that end. You don't have to be postmillennial to affirm that you still want to be a faithful steward of all the opportunity and resources Christ has given to you until he comes. So whatever your eschatology, we should all agree on that we want to be faithful stewards. And so we want to labor for justice. We want to labor for transformation of the culture in ways that God gives us opportunity. And then third, I want us to beware of triumphalism. And I'm going to define this with reference to two things in particular. Triumphalism would be, number one, an underemphasis on the reality of suffering for believers in this present age. If our eschatology, and this would be more of a pitfall of postmillennialism, if our eschatology leads us not to be prepared to suffer, then it's simply unbiblical. Listen to all of the Bible's calls to be prepared to suffer. Not going to read all of them, but just a handful here. 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Acts 14:21-22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or John 15:18-19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You could multiply examples of this, but we must be ready to suffer as followers of Christ in this present age. So if your eschatology makes suffering uncomfortable, it doesn't fit well with what you're expecting, then You need to adjust your expectations according to Scripture. But another way triumphalism can be dangerous is if it leads us to eclipse the return of Christ as our hope. If we are looking forward to conditions on the earth improving and improving and improving, as in postmillennialism, if that becomes the focus of our hope, then I think we've lost the biblical expectation that we must long for, pray for Christ to come and to deliver us from this present evil age. Again, I'll refer to Titus 2, 11 to 14. Listen to what Paul says here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, what is our blessed hope? Paul tells us, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So yes, we must avoid an unbiblical pessimism. We must labor to see influence in the world as God gives us opportunity, but never let that displace what Paul says is our blessed hope, which is that Christ will come again. And our focus must be on that day. Our prayers must be for that day to come. And we must be ready at any moment for Christ to come. I think that's a clear New Testament teaching. So, in summary of what I'm saying here, we must be diligent, faithful, ready to suffer, eager and ready for Christ to come. If you can hold all those things together, it almost doesn't matter to me what your view of the millennium is, but hold those things together and you will do well as we walk together toward the end. Well, we're out of time today, so if you have further questions or you want to chat about something, I'm glad to do so afterward, or if you'd like to send me an email this week or something, glad to talk and to explore other things with you. But thanks for your attention today. We have one more week of Sunday school next week to finish up this class. You're dismissed.